We're going to be continuing our series, Pleased to Dwell, out of the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to Matthew chapter 2. And as you find Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, I ask you to stand in honor of reading God's perfect and precious word. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to open it. We thank you that we get to read it. We thank you that you have provided it to reveal truths about who you are. And Father, I pray that we would receive that today. I pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts and clear minds to hear the proclamation of your word. Father, we pray, Lord, for your word to go forth. Father, we pray that it would transform us, it would shape us, and it would change us, that it would draw us near to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you picture Christmas, what comes into your mind? What does it look like? When I say Christmas, I kind of mean the first Christmas. Like, what comes to mind when you picture that nativity scene? Maybe you think back to the nativity scene in your house, or maybe you have the nativity scene in your house now, or your neighbor's nativity scene. Maybe you picture little lambs laying there looking at the Christ child, or the donkey, or maybe some camels that the wise men had ridden up on. Maybe you picture doting Mary with washed-faced baby Jesus. And listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with kind of picturing the nativity scene that way. It's a heartwarming image of the first Christmas. And I think in a real sense, it's probably reflective of the peace that Christmas event promises. It's probably reflective of our desire today to kind of spend quiet, peaceful Christmases together with our family, focusing in on the thing that matters the most. Can't you feel it? When you think about Christmas, can't you just feel it, right? You just feel the warmth, you feel the peace, you feel the closeness, you feel all of those things. I love Christmas. I love almost everything. Well, I love everything about Christmas. Not almost. I love everything about Christmas. I love the time. I love Christmas lights. I have a son that shares my passion for exterior illumination. A couple weeks ago, we went to Lowe's, and we realized all the Christmas lights were on sale, so we were just loading our Christmas cart our cart up so we could put lights on our house. He's climbing trees so we can hang lights in trees. I love Christmas lights. I love parties. I love the finger food that comes with Christmas parties. I even love the ugly sweaters. I love getting to see my family. And obviously, I love the fact that we set aside a season specifically to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Christmas is just good, isn't it? It's just good. But then we read our text today. And what are we to make of this? It seems like the door of the kind of the warm peace of the nativity is slammed shut. It's kicked shut by words like death and destroy and kill. And I believe there's a purpose to this text being here. Obviously, this is God's word. It's divinely inspired by one with whom there is no accident. So there's no accident that this text is here. And this text is here, I believe, to reveal to us a few truths. And the first truth I think this text reveals to us is that there is a reality of a culture of death. There's a reality of the culture of death. We can portray the nativity that Jesus stepped into as idyllic, but the world that Jesus stepped into was far from the ideal. And it hadn't been for a long time. You know, we are in the midst of a season where you've probably heard maybe a phrase you've never heard before, the new norm or the new normal. Life is going to look different, at least somewhat now, on the backside of a global event. But perhaps there's never been a new normal in the history of the world equal to what happened when Adam and Eve took some fruit off a tree and ate it in direct disobedience to God's command. At that point, as they took that fruit upon their tongues, a new normal entered the world. Death entered the world. And just to make that truth clear, the Bible recounts Adam and Eve's children, first two children, Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve's oldest son murders their second son. Cain kills Abel. We're not talking generations away from tasting that fruit. The next generation we see fratricide, the murder of a brother. And if you continue to walk through history, not just redemptive history revealed in Scripture, though that would be enough, as you begin to kind of look at some of the darkest parts of history, it can seem like death wins. Can it? It can seem like death wins. Now, everybody in this room, we are all either born in the 20th or the 20th, 21st century, unless you're really old. I don't think anybody's that old. You're all born in the 20th or the 21st century. We are a people who are on the backside of something called the Enlightenment. We are supposed to be the ones who are most educated. We're supposed to be the ones who are the most forward-thinking. This ugly picture of death that you see in the darkest parts of history is beneath us. It's behind us, right? Well, the 20th century, another way to refer to it, is the century of genocide. Hardly a decade goes by in the 20th century where genocide is not happening somewhere on the planet. It's an ugly idea to think about. But you don't have to kind of think about these big macro genocidal events to recognize that we live in a culture of death. Just this morning, I saw a report about a family that lost three children to a drunk driver last night. If you've ever sat by the bedside of someone, of a loved one who is passing away, you realize we live in a culture of death. And it's ugly. And it's painful. And it's dark. This term, culture of death, it actually came from John Paul II in a work called Evangelium Vitae. That's just a fancy kind of Latin term for the gospel of life. And yes, I know I'm quoting a pope in a Baptist church, but bear with me. Because he's specifically talking about this issue of the culture of death. And in this work, the gospel of life, is one of the strongest statements on the sanctity of life written in the 20th century. And in it, he says this: the culture of death is a very broad term which describes evil behavior. It goes beyond the mere evil acts, however. In the deepest sense, it describes the attraction of our culture has with sin, lust, and death. Our culture not only permits, but promotes abortion, euthanasia, murder, revenge, suicide, assisted or otherwise, war, human cloning, human sterilization, embryonic stem cell research, fetal research. He lists many others, but he goes on. These proclivities lead to the destruction of life and its natural origins. They devalue human life, leading to an explosion of all types of sins. When we do not value human life, we do not value people. This leads us to sin by harming ourselves and others, since we do not see the face of God in others. Commentator Del Bruner, commenting on this portion of text, he's borrowing from Paul, but he says this, he says, the truth Matthew pictures and Paul describes is that whenever God is resisted, humanity is attacked. Whenever God is resisted, humanity is attacked. And here we see King Herod, a king, Herod, resisting God. And in his resistance, one of the first things he does is he sets out to murder. This account here gives us just kind of a small taste of this culture of death. Look at these words again. Furious, destroy, kill. In this section, we see a king who is willing to commit genocide in order to protect his position. Look at verse 16 with me. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time they had ascertained from the wise men. Think about the devaluing of human life that it takes to commit this act. Put this in context in your heart and in your mind. You know, when we think about 2-year-old boys 2,000 years ago, that can become pretty distant. That's just a number. That's just an idea. That's just an age. But think about maybe your son or your nephew or your grandson who was 2 years old or under. When I was reading this, I couldn't help but picture little Peter Walters, Thomas and Sidney Walters' son. He's about a year and a half now. I think about the joy that he brings his mom and his dad. I think about the joy that he brings his grandparents. I think about the endless joy that he brings this church. If you've ever seen him walk in the halls here, he's always talking. Always. I asked Sidney one time, Sidney, does he ever stop? Sidney said, only when he's asleep. Whenever I see that little guy, he fist bumps me. Year and a half. Now imagine a little boy like that in the home of his mom and dad. And Herod's soldiers come marching in. Dad is unable to do anything. In fact, he's held down by their boots on his neck. That little boy is ripped from the mother's arms, taken in the street, and slaughtered. It's an ugly picture. It's an ugly picture. This is who Herod is. This is who Herod was. As Pastor David mentioned last week, historians have said it was better to be a pig of Herod's than a son because he was willing to murder three of his sons in order to protect his position. Now, let's say you've never lived in that world. But I came and I described that world to you. Would you ever choose to live in that world? Would you ever choose to enter that world? Yet that is what Christ did. This was the world in which he was pleased to dwell. What's ironic is this king who is willing to murder children in order to protect his position is searching to destroy a child who was a king who gave up his position in order to save his people. He is a king who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because that is the king he is, there's another reality. But before we get to that second reality, I just want to, think through this. Because when we talk about kind of the history of the world and we see the ugliness and we see the darkness of it, we pick up this text here and we read about the ugliness that and the atrocity and the murder and the sin that Herod commits by murdering these children, by ripping children from their mother's arms. I think it's really easy to sit here in December 19th, 2021 and look back and say, how could they do that? Or, I would never do that. And think we are so far ahead of those who committed these acts. It's easy to look back with judgmental eyes. And yes, it's right to lament these things. But I want to make a point. And I teach history. I teach U.S. history and I teach European history. And we get to these hard parts of history. I remind these students, you aren't the hero. If you were in this time period, how would you have responded? The truth of the matter is, when we pick up this text today, we need to be reminded we're not the hero. We're more like Herod than Jesus. We fight to keep our positions. We self-protect at the expense of others. I pray that we would never commit genocide to do it. What are the ways we have self-protected this week just to keep our position, just to protect our reputation? What lie have you said or omitted? What truth have you admitted? No, Herod's sins are our sins. Therefore, Herod's need is our need. Hence the next truth, the reality of the gospel of life. The reality of the gospel of life. Look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Herod, this wicked king, had in his mind to destroy this one who is the king. But I want you to notice something. God's plans will not be thwarted. God's plans will not be thwarted. Here in verse 13, we see this is the third time that an angel has appeared in a dream. He appeared to Joseph already. He appears to the three wise men, the Magi, and he appears to Joseph here again. All around the birth of Christ, God exercising his saving plan through redemptive history in the person of Jesus Christ, God is using angels to speak to people to ensure that it happens and that his son is properly glorified by the nations. God is working it here. And Joseph, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. An angel has already appeared to him one time and said, this is going to happen, and then it happened. So when an angel appears a second time to Joseph, I can't help but think Joseph is all ears. Joseph is ready to listen. And he does, and he listens. And the angel tells him to rise and take the child and take his mother and flee to Egypt. And then in verse 14, what we see, and he rose. And the emphasis here is that he did it immediately, and he rose. Probably that very night, I picture Joseph awaking from this dream where the angel had appeared to him. Waking, grabbing everything that he could carry or put on a pack animal. Waking up Mary and wrapping up Jesus. Getting them ready to travel to Egypt. No, God's plans will not be thwarted. Even if he has to send angels in dreams. In fact, not only will his plans not be thwarted, but he's going to use Herod and Herod's hatred of this child to achieve his plan. Now, when we read this, I can't help but think about the account, the Christmas account in the book of Luke. See, after Jesus is born, 8 days later, they bring Jesus to the temple to present him. And there's a man at that temple. A man, he's described as righteous. And he begins to prophesy about this one, this son, Jesus. And he tells Mary, he prophesies to Mary, and he tells Mary that a sword will pierce Mary's soul because of her child. And I can't help but Mary thinking that Mary, when she hears this from Joseph, get up, we have to go, Herod's going to come kill Jesus. I can't help but think that Mary is not reflective of what Simeon had told her. That even at this young age, even at 2 years old or younger, she's thinking about how difficult it is. But why Egypt? Why go there? Well, some possibilities. Could be geographical. Could be that Egypt is just, that's a neighbor of Judea. It's the southwest neighbor. It's kind of the closest place to go. Could be political. At this point, Egypt was a Roman province with a sizable Jewish population. It's kind of a natural place for Jews seeking kind of political asylum to go. But think about the historical orchestration that is happening here. God would raise up centuries before a nation called Egypt. He would raise up Egypt. Egypt would become a country, become a nation. Eventually, he would raise up an empire called Rome. So this nation that was once Egypt is now a province of Rome. He would set up a Jewish settlement of asylum seekers in this nation, Egypt, that's now a province of Rome, so that a son and a father and a mother can travel to Egypt. Since for centuries, God has been orchestrating things to make this event happen. For centuries. For this purpose. Look at verse 15, the second part. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Here, Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1. Now, if you're familiar with the Hosea, was a prophet, and God comes and speaks to him. And God tells him to go and marry a woman named Gomer. Now, he tells Hosea that Gomer is going to be unfaithful. So much so that she's going to prostitute herself. She's going to sell herself to other men. In fact, she's going to have children as a result of that prostitution. And so Gomer goes and Hosea goes and he marries Gomer and he unites himself with her. And she does exactly what God says. She goes and she prostitutes herself and she has children from that prostitution. And then God speaks to Hosea again and says, go redeem your bride. So in the midst of the shame and the judgment that would inevitably follow, Hosea goes and he redeems his bride, he redeems his wife for 15 pieces of silver and some grain. So God uses this picture to portray his unfailing, grace-filled, hesed love for his people. And he makes clear that this plan of redemption was in motion from way back when Israel was living under the thumb of Pharaoh. The beginning of Hosea 11:1 says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. This redemption is speaking of God's redeeming love for Israel. Even knowing that they were going to be disobedient, even knowing they were going to be unfaithful, God's redeeming love was going to remain upon them. And here in Matthew is a clear reference that Israel is or was God's adoptive son. Recall our series from Exodus that we spent almost a year in Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23, God says this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Here in Matthew, quoted from Hosea, is a clear reference to God's redeeming plan through the person of Jesus Christ. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate His covenant with them, so God is again bringing the Messiah out of Egypt. God is bringing the Messiah out of Egypt, who fulfills the hopes of Israel. Out of Egypt, He's calling the Messiah to inaugurate a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Israel. He is not the adopted son. He is the son, eternal. Israel, who failed in their calling to be a light to the nations for God's glory, is recapitulated in the person of Christ, who is the light of the world. Jesus is the vine that does not bear fruit. Jesus is the true vine. Like ancient Israel, Jesus came up out of Egypt, passed through the waters, and was tested in the wilderness. But unlike old covenant Israel, however, Jesus passed the test. He is therefore worthy to be called the Son of God, not only because of who He is in His divinity, but what He accomplishes in His humanity. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. He is the true Israel. He is the Son that Israel foreshadowed. And out of Egypt, He calls His Son. This means that this broken, fallen, death-ridden, painful world in which we live, Jesus came to redeem it. He was born in it to redeem it. He came to bring the gospel of life into a culture of death. Think about it. One of the ways that Jesus summarizes His redemptive mission is by saying this: I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, we need to allow that truth to meet the second prophecy that is fulfilled in our text today. Look at verses 17. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Here in this prophecy is a reference to Jeremiah 31 and the coming captivity of Israel to Babylon. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, whose God will later change His name to Israel. He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Rachel is His wife. So she is a symbol for the mothers of Israel. Rachel is long dead when God prophesies to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah writes. She's a symbol of the lament over God's captive people and the destruction wrought by the Babylonians. And her weeping is symbolic of the weeping of the mothers of Israel. And here, we have weeping yet again. Weeping of mothers in Bethlehem and the surrounding region because their sons were no more. Slaughtered in the streets by a man who cared more about his pig than his own kids. Rachel is weeping with loud lamentation. But even in the midst of this, even in the midst of this account of lamentation, there is hope. There is hope. There is life. The promised Messiah, Jesus, the true Israel, came bringing life and an end to death. The culture of death is met with the gospel of life. How did King Jesus meet the culture of death? By putting death to death. Yes, He was born in the flesh, but He lived a perfect life. He was killed on a Roman cross, and 3 days later, He rose from the dead with the keys of death and hell. So while it may seem like death won a victory when Adam and Eve took that fruit, Christ is the victorious one. Which is why the apostle says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Which means that the death sin introduced will one day be no more. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth that the Bible in Revelation 21 describes like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The King of the universe stepped into a world of death so that at the consummation of his kingdom, there will never be another Rachel weeping in the streets. Death does not have the final say. King Jesus does. Now, we can sit here and we can praise God and we can wait with anticipation for this future hope of this new kingdom, this new heaven, this new earth, where there's no more pain, there is no more death, there is no more sorrow, and we can look towards that. But what about my right now? Now, obviously that future hope affects our right now. But what about my Monday? What about my Tuesday? What about my marriage that's not going the way it should be going? What about that broken relationship? What about that difficulty I'm having at work? What about the frustration I'm feeling over a wayward child and heartbrokenness I'm feeling because they don't want to follow Christ? What about all of these things that we deal with? Because, there is a reality of the culture of death. And that is met with the reality of the culture of life. There's also a reality that Christmas changes everything. Christmas changes everything. Christmas doesn't just mean future hope. It gives present comfort. As Jesus is the Son called out of Israel, He is true Israel. But He's also the better Moses. Moses is called to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. He prefigures, he just foreshadows Christ physically being called out of Egypt and setting his people free from the bondage of sin. Hebrews 3 talks about how Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is God's Son and therefore worthy of greater glory. But being God's Son, Hebrews goes on to talk about him as the great high priest. He's not just a distant, human, faulty high priest. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is not unacquainted with our pain. He's not unacquainted with the temptations that we taste in this world. Hebrews 4:14 and 15 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The truth that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness, that he was tempted yet without sin, is significant for our present. It's significant for our here and now. It's significant for our Mondays. It's significant for those times when you're on your knees and you're praying for that wayward child. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's not unacquainted with our struggles. Dane Ortlund, in his fantastic little book, Gentle and Lowly, writing of Hebrews 4:14, says this: "The burden of this anchor verse is Jesus Christ's sheer solidarity with his people. All our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us, on our side, present and helping when life is going well. This text says the opposite. It is in our weakness that Jesus sympathizes with us. Sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. It is a depth of felt solidarity. such as is echoed in our own lives most closely only as parent to children. Indeed, it is deeper than that. In our pain, Jesus is pain. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincible divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feelingly drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. He is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. He goes on, our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into felt isolation. The Bible corrects that. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. Jesus is Emmanuel. He took on flesh. Now think about that in light of our passage here in Matthew. One of the very first things that Jesus experiences in his young life is a threat of death, having to be ushered away from his home so he's not slaughtered in the streets to a land that is not his own. His life early on is marked by sorrow, as the prophet Isaiah promises. R.G. Lee, the late pastor and president of the Southern Baptist Convention, sums this up for us. He says this, from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of the earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of the earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place. That's what Jesus did when he was born. And that's what this text wakes us up to. Yes, it is good and it is right to think about that first Christmas and think about the peace and the sweetness of that. It's good and right to think about the peacefulness and the sweetness and the joy that Christmas brings. But let's be real about the world that Jesus stepped into. Let's be real about the world that we live in. It's a tough world. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. But because Jesus took on flesh, because Jesus took up a life marked by sorrow, he's not unacquainted with your sorrow. He's not unacquainted with your grief. He's not unacquainted with your pain. He tasted it more deeply than you can imagine. In a broken, death-ridden world, Jesus comes as the gospel of life, and in him there is freedom from death for eternity. In this broken world where it seems that death reigns, we all will face times of pain, of trial, of temptation, but Jesus is the one who can sympathize with our weakness. He lovingly moves towards us. We've seen that all throughout this year. As God is moving towards his people as they're in Egypt. God moves towards his people as they're setting up the tabernacle. He literally lives in their neighborhood, as Pastor David said. And Jesus lovingly moves towards us and proves it by becoming Emmanuel, God with us. And though he took on flesh and sympathizes with us in our weakness, he did it without sin. He's not only the one who moves towards us in our need, but he is the one who transforms us by meeting our need, by living the life that we couldn't live, by dying the death that we should have died. As the only begotten Son of God, the true Israel, the better Moses, the great high priest, he brings life into a world of death, giving us hope for our future and comfort for our present. It's what Jesus does. He steps into this dark world where the threat of death looms and he brings life. I just want to make mention of one last thing. In this next section, we see the final statement about Herod. We've seen how ugly Herod is. We've seen how hateful he is. We've seen how sinful he is. We've seen how murderous he is. But in verse 19, it simply says this: "But when Herod died." That's it. That's it. Incredibly simplistic. "But when Herod died." That's the last statement we have about him. This king. That's it. "But when Herod died." And then Matthew just moves on to recounting the rest of the redemptive history. But there's another king. The king, Jesus. And yes, Matthew will record his death, but Matthew will also record his resurrection. His death is not the end. Jesus' death is not his end as Herod. Jesus walked out of the grave. That king walks out of the grave. That king walked into the grave. And he steps out of the grave having conquered the grave. I told Pastor Nate I was going to read this. One of my favorite Christmas songs, Christmas carols, is "Hark the Herald," and it's primarily for these few lines here. It says this: "Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth." And that's what Christ does. He was born, he lived, he died, he walked out of the grave with the keys of death and hell. There was a king in the story. His name's Herod. And he fades into the annals of history. But there's another king, and he's the center of history. Herod set his heart to killing. Jesus set his heart to saving. Herod brought death. Jesus brings life abundantly. Herod died. Jesus conquered death. One was a king. The other is the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he conquers death. We thank you that you sent your Son to be Emmanuel, God with us, because you love the world. You sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We praise you and we thank you for that. We pray that that truth would give us hope for our future and comfort for today. We pray that that truth would redeem those who need redemption. We pray that we would live into it. We'd be a people who share it. We pray that we, like our Savior, would move towards people who need to hear that truth. Lord, let your word move in our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.